turn once again to the passage I read earlier, the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It ends with some wonderful and well-loved verses, which I shall read out again. They will be part of the focus of our meditation, verses 28 to 30, but I also want to refer you to one or two points in the preceding verses from verse 16 onwards. But let's read those lovely and familiar verses from verse 28 to the end once again. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, I would suspect one of the most well-loved and comforting passages in all the Gospels. But as we read through the whole chapter, you will notice that it comes after a very different tone from the Lord Jesus Christ. 9 verses of very solemn warnings. We're not quite sure just what sort of gap there was between the various utterances in this chapter. We have a then in verse 20, and then in verse 25, at that time. Perhaps there was just a matter of a couple of hours or even less than that between the various discourses. Maybe there was more. But the way in which Matthew has put this chapter together is very significant. We have warning and we have comfort side by side. And with very good reason, because the two go so much together. You cannot enjoy the comforts of the gospel unless you are first warned. To put it another way, the way this chapter has been put together gives a lie to those who want to separate perhaps the Old Testament or the New Testament, or to try and place some sort of wedge between the so-called God of the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. Such people conveniently overlook the fact that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, warned his hearers on many occasions, including the passage we've read, about judgment. He spoke in very strong language to those who would not repent. We've only got a couple of woe to yous in this particular passage, but in chapter 23 we find the phrase used 8 times, along with other very strong terms like hypocrites, brood of vipers, fools and blind. It's very strong stuff, isn't it? And very far removed from the caricature of Jesus in which some people profess to believe. Now, of course, it is possible to go to the opposite extremes of those who want to try and almost shy away from these verses. Not very common these days, but in Scotland in the 17th and 18th centuries, there was a tendency among some preachers more or less to be scaring their congregation into a profession of faith by dwelling in graphic detail on the torments of hell. Now, what I believe this passage, this chapter, when we read it through as a whole, tells us is that it's not an either or. We have here, in any balanced presentation of the gospel, warnings and comforts. In fact, the comforts, to emphasise the point, are only comforting once the seriousness of the warnings are appreciated. It's the job of a gospel preacher to be like a doctor, to tell the patient that they're suffering from a very serious condition, but then to inform him or her that they're able to provide a cure. The trouble is, it's a big problem to persuade people that there's something wrong. But let's face it, the gospel does begin on this note of warning. The first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Turn, in other words, you need to change. All is not well with you and God. This, of course, isn't a popular message. It never has been. But especially now, in an age of self-esteem, where people are encouraged to think well of themselves, it goes very much against the grain. I think it's no surprise that, as far as this country is concerned, at the present time, some of the most fruitful fields for the gospel are actually in our prisons, where evangelists are not faced with quite the same problem, because if you've been locked away in prison, you probably don't have such a problem with self-esteem. You don't need to be persuaded that maybe you may have done something wrong. But outside of prisons, we do hear of some churches which have adopted a rather pragmatic approach. Well, if talking about judgment, talking about sin and repentance puts people off, then perhaps we better just concentrate on the positive side. I mean, after all, it's so hard to get people to come to church these days. We don't really want to make it even harder and add to their difficulties. The problem with such an approach is it just isn't the full gospel. The gospel is good news, as I mentioned, but it only becomes good news to people that can see that there really is a problem. It's no good saying to someone, I've got this wonderful cure for you, if people don't consider themselves to be ill in the first place. But in this passage, we see Jesus addressing an even more serious problem. If we're to continue with the doctor analogy, it's as if Jesus is accusing these people not just of rejecting his diagnosis, but actually of even rejecting his suitability to offer a diagnosis. They've been given ample evidence of his skill. In fact, they've been especially privileged in terms of the amount of evidence that's been given to them. But it's not made a shred of difference. I want to return to the words of comfort a bit later on. But firstly, let's consider these warnings. We may be in a vastly different situation from Jesus' hearers. Obviously, we've never seen him in the flesh. We've never heard his voice with his amazing teaching. We've never been stunned by the incredible miracles he worked. But you'll find that there is still a relevance in these warnings for us today. I want to start by working backwards through three warnings, starting with verses 23 and 24, and then going back to verses 16 and 17. Then after that, we will consider the wonderful, comforting words at the end of the chapter. There are three separate warnings that Jesus gives here in these verses. Warnings about privilege, warnings about proof, and warnings about pig-headedness. We're not sure exactly who would have heard these warnings. Some commentators claim, if we once again refer to the woes addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23, if you look at that chapter, you'll see that it was actually addressed to the multitudes. Were there any actual scribes and Pharisees present? We're not quite sure. In the same way here, we see Jesus addressing people, addressing various cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Perhaps there were people who lived in these towns present in his congregation, but on the other hand, perhaps they weren't. We can't be quite sure. But even if no one was actually present to whom these words applied directly, we can be absolutely sure that his withering condemnation would have reached these towns sooner or later, just as we know that his withering condemnation of the Pharisees reached them. Jesus wasn't interested in rhetoric. He wasn't just wanting to indulge in oratorical flights of fancy. These words were meant to be heard. So let's look at the first warning in verses 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is all about privilege. We know that the Lord Jesus was brought up in Nazareth, another city in Galilee, the northern part of the area where the Jews lived. But although that was his home, he ended up, for a while, as far as we can gather, basing himself in Capernaum, a city nearby, a city on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's possible that some of the apostles came from this particular town. We don't know about his accommodation situation. In one place, we read that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Whether that meant he never actually had his own house in Capernaum, whether perhaps, as some commentators suggested, he lodged with one of the apostles' family. We're not quite sure, but the fact is, it seemed to be his base in some form or other. So the inhabitants of this town had ample evidence to see him. on a day-to-day basis. They could observe his sinless nature. They could notice that there was something different about him. Now, actually, let's try and step back. We're so familiar with the Gospels. Let's try and put ourselves in the shoes of these people some 2,000 years ago. Now, the Jews had been brought up to know that there was this promised one that had been forecast right throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The anointed one, the Messiah or Christ, all means the same thing. It's the principal theme of the Old Testament. It still must have been quite a challenge to these people to accept that suddenly he'd come, that Jesus was that one. I mean, after his resurrection, we know that he explained to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road the things concerning him. He took them through all the Old Testament prophecies and said, look, this is how I fulfilled this passage, this is how I've fulfilled that particular passage, by my life, by my death, and by my resurrection. But it actually took almost a one-to-one with Jesus to understand how exactly he'd fulfilled them, because there was such a popular prejudice about how they were going to be fulfilled, about the sort of person that they were expecting at the time. They viewed all these prophecies through a sort of filter. They were looking for a very specific sort of person, particularly bearing in mind that they were at the time an occupied country under the power of the Romans. They were looking very much for a military figure who was going to raise up an army and drive these invading Romans out. And so it must have been very hard for these people in Capernaum to think that, yes, here's this man he's a fellow provincial like us, a fellow northerner, who grew up in a relatively unimportant town a few miles away, and who had none of the outward trappings of grandeur. Yes, admittedly, they may or may not have known he was descended by his stepfather, admittedly, although it wasn't actually a particular problem to the Jewish mindset. He was descended from King David, but the house of David had taken no part in any of the major events in Jewish history for some 500 years. They dropped down the social scale. And what's more, he'd shown no sign of wanting to be a military leader. Put all these facts together and try and imagine that it's your neighbour in this backwater who lives just up the road from you who's the Messiah. It actually must have taken quite some believing. Until, of course, you'd have got to know him. You'd have heard his teaching in the synagogue. You'd have seen him casting out an unclean spirit. He did all this in Capernaum. It's recorded elsewhere. Then, for all your initial reaction, as this man being so ordinary, he can't possibly be the Messiah, you begin to change. You begin to think, this is no ordinary man. I'm sure if ever you were to meet royalty or some member of the aristocracy, you'd be aware they had a certain presence about them. Perhaps it came with their upbringing, perhaps it comes with just genetics, or maybe both. But this sense of exceptionality, this very powerful presence that some people have, isn't confined just to those who have great power or great privilege. By all accounts, some of our greatest preachers, there was something about them when you got to know them, people like Lloyd-Jones or C.H. Spurgeon. But they were from quite ordinary families. And just think, if people like this, people who were ordinary men, even if obviously exceptionally gifted men, were able to make such a mark on those who they met, surely the God-man, the sinless, perfect Jesus, must have made an indelible impression on everybody. And especially, you would think, people who lived close to him, people from the city where he was based. But the answer is no. Familiarity sadly breeds contempt. Yes, even to the Son of God, incredible though that may seem. And so Jesus warns the inhabitants of Capernaum. You will be brought down to hell, Capernaum. The faith which awaits you for rejecting me, when I lived in your midst, in other words, because of my presence, you're exalted to heaven. The fate that you will suffer is going to be worse than that of Sodom, a city renowned for its sinfulness. Yes, the people of Sodom may have spurned the warnings of righteous Lot who lived among them, but a greater than Lot, a far, far greater than Lot, lived among you, people of Capernaum, and you didn't want to know. And so judgment did fall on this place that means the village of Nahum, or perhaps the village of comfort, Nahum meaning comfort. There's nothing comfortable to be had there now. It's a ruin. As Jesus prophesied, it was truly cast down to Hades for rejecting Christ. So much then for its privilege. How do we apply this to our situation? Obviously, we haven't had Jesus living among us. We've had no chance to see him in the flesh, as I've mentioned. But relatively speaking, I would say that every one of us here is privileged. We live in a country which has been exceptionally privileged. Just think of the greatest move of God to have affected the Western world in the last 1,000 years. Think of the Reformation. We're marking later this year 500 years since the momentous event which began it, when Martin Luther nailed those theses to the castle door at Wittenberg. Just think of how it affected or didn't affect various countries. It didn't touch Portugal at all. Portugal at the time, quite a powerful country. In Spain and Italy, little effect. It was soon snuffed out by the Inquisition. Viciously and violently opposed over a long period of time in France. But in our country, along with parts of Switzerland and the Netherlands, it made a huge impact. And after the Reformation itself, the what we might call the aftershocks from it, the Puritan era, the great revivals in the 18th and 19th century, even the 20th century, there were times of blessing in this country, admittedly not on the scale of what happened earlier, but still virtually without parallel compared with anywhere else in Europe. As an aside, one has to say, when we consider this, it doesn't look very good for our nation. This Christian underpinning of our society, this great legacy of the Reformation and the subsequent revivals, is being attacked to an unprecedented degree. Just think of the things that we do, the killing of 200,000 innocent babies every year. And the sin to which Sodom has given its name is not only practiced, but affirmed and even celebrated. Woe to us indeed. But woe in particular to anyone who's not only been privileged to be born in this country, but to have been privileged to be brought up, to hear the word preached, to have a Bible in one's home, which is so easily accessible, telling us about Jesus. Someone who may not have heard Jesus in the flesh, but who's heard all about him by attending a place of worship. It's very interesting, if you look at verse 24, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It appears that there are degrees of punishment for those who reject the gospel. It's not a subject on which the Bible gives us much detail, but I think it's not unreasonable to say that the greater privilege that you have, the greater the guilt if you reject the gospel. The most unhappy people in hell may not be those who were the wickedest people, but perhaps those who were given the greatest opportunity to have ended up in heaven, who were so near but ended up so far. So I say to you, don't end up like the people of this privileged city and reject the one who came and lived among them to do them so much good. Let's now move backwards to verses 21 and 22. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. These two cities weren't as privileged as Capernaum, but they still had been given great proof that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. They had seen, as Jesus says, mighty works that had been done in them. Now, Chorazin is only actually mentioned in this account and in a parallel passage in another gospel. Bethsaida, likewise, isn't mentioned very much, and there's a bit of confusion there. There's mention of a specific miracle done there, but there could well have been, we're not quite sure, because a lot of these places are now just ruins. There may have been two places with the same name. A blind man was healed in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, and the feeding of the 5,000 may have taken place in a different town of the same name. We're not sure. And of course, many of the gospel narrative, we're not actually told which town it took place in. Quite a lot of those miracles. And of course, John chapter 21 ends with the statement that Jesus did many other things which aren't recorded in any of the Gospels at all. But we can therefore say that in spite of the lack of detail, that we can be in no doubt that these two cities were given ample evidence by the great miracles that were wrought among them, that the one who worked them was the one their scriptures pointed to. And there's no doubt as well that besides the signs and wonders Jesus preached in these places, the two often went together, but seemingly, for all his endeavours, with very little response. His ministry had been powerful. His miracles had underscored that this was no ordinary teacher. But for all the proof that they were given, it failed to move the hard hearts of the inhabitants of these two cities. And Jesus goes on to say that compared with them, two cities north of Israel, populated by Gentiles, cities populated by people that they would have looked down upon, would have been far more recipient if they'd seen the miracles worked in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Tyre and Sidon, Phoenician port cities. Maritime cities often tend to be a little bit rough, as we may know from even those in our own country. And these two cities were no exception. Jesus did visit them, so we're told later on in the Gospels, and even this would have won him no favours among the Jews, who looked down upon anyone who wasn't a Jew, and particularly looked down upon these people in particular, not only for being rough, but because they were dreadful idolaters. Jezebel, that wicked queen that introduced Baal worship into Israel 800 or so years earlier, she came from Sidon. In Ezekiel 28, Satan is likened to the king of Tyre. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, you hear judgment being proclaimed for Tyre and Sidon because of their wickedness. But yet Jesus said that the fate of these two cities mentioned here, Chorazin and Bethsaida, would have been is going to be worse, because the worst form of wickedness, above all the idolatry, above all the things that had gone on in Tyre and Sidon, was to have been given ample proof that Jesus was the Messiah, as these two Galilean cities have been favoured with, and to reject the evidence. And once again, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, of course, we don't have miracles and like we see in the Gospels to vindicate it. Those days are long over. And of course, as I've already mentioned several times, we haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. But do we need to look far to see evidence of the truth of the Gospel? Just look round this building. Just look at the people. You may not have seen Jesus, but you've seen the effects that Jesus wrought on people when they believe in him. A change has taken place. They're not like they once were. And what about the obvious link between the gracious influence of the Gospel on the nation and how it develops? Just think about our country again. One of the most prosperous, one of the most favoured, one of the most free, one of the most technologically advanced countries in the world for many years. Is it just a coincidence? Or do we make what I think is the obvious connection between these benign developments, these positive developments, and the influence of the Gospel and the deep root that it took? And then there's the ever-increasing proof from the archaeologists Spade and Trowell. I remember not long ago listening to John Roberts when he came here, and he mentioned that book, Evidence for the Bible, and I thought, I've got to get this. It seems so fascinating. And especially just how much has been unearthed in the last 20 or 30 years. When people really began to assault the Bible in the 19th century, there was no evidence that had been dug up for even, for instance, the existence of King David. We just had to rely on what the Bible said. Now they've uncovered inscriptions that mention him as existing. You could go on through a number of examples like this. So much has been backed up in the Bible by archaeological research. So although there are now far fewer Christians percentage-wise in our country than in the 19th century when liberalism began its assault on the church, those who aren't believers have far less excuse for for their infidelity. The evidence is getting stronger in this particular area. So thirdly, let's now consider verses 16 to 19. Not addressed to any specific town, but to the unbelieving Jews in general. To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Now, in these verses, Jesus makes the point that his approach has been very different to John the Baptist. But no matter how the gospel is presented, no matter how people live their lifestyles, these people were determined to find fault. In other words, they were pig-headed, they were stubborn. Firstly, they rejected John. They found his austere, self-denying lifestyle very uncomfortable. His words pierced their soul. They didn't like it. So they said, right, this man must have a demon, in spite of the fact that if you compare the accounts of people that did have a demon, John and his ministry just couldn't have been more different. And then, says Jesus, you criticize me for not being austere, for not going off into a solitary place, for mixing with ordinary people. No matter how the message is presented, no matter how the messenger lives his life, you will continue to find fault. He compares it to children playing a game. And he says, well, whatever game they're inviting you to play, you just don't want to play it. Jesus elsewhere summed this up in a very forthright manner. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. You're pig-headed. You're always making excuses for not believing. It's so sad, isn't it? While Jesus was addressing his contemporaries, his fellow countrymen who were given such proof and were so pig-headed, that this isn't just a peculiarity of these Jews 2,000 years ago. It's default mode for every man and woman, every boy and girl, in every period of history, in every nation. No matter how eloquently the gospel is preached, no matter how holy the life of the preacher, some people will always find fault. They'll always think of some reason for not believing. It's only recently struck me, reading through Matthew's gospel not that long ago, just how in chapters 11 and 12 in particular, you see this incredible pig-headedness from the Jews. Such strong evidence, but yet sheer stubbornness on an unbelievable scale when we consider their unbelief. But after considering these warnings, here we are, sandwiched in between all this accounts of the stubbornness of the Jews. We now come to this wonderful encouragement in verses 27 right through to the end of the chapter, particularly these comforting words: "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yes, many people did persist right up to the end in their unbelief, including, as Jesus says in verses 25, the wise and the prudent, the scholars, in other words, the political and the religious leaders. But yet, the Father opened the eyes of babes. How wonderful. People were able to, in spite of all the prejudices of the people around them, to see that what Jesus was saying was true. Now, who were these babes? Jesus provides the answer for that a few chapters further on, when he says, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Be like little children. In other words, recognize your impotence. Recognize your vulnerability. Put to an end any sense of pride and self-sufficiency. Little children are characterized by simplicity, by obedience, by unpretentiousness, by humility and trust. They're very limited in their strength and knowledge. This is actually quite an endearing feature about them. And it's the same strength of recognising one's vulnerability and weakness which Jesus brings out in verses 28 and 29. You're very weak, and more than that, you've got a big burden which makes your weakness even harder to cope with, makes it even heavier. This burden, of course, being an awareness of your sin. John Bunyan, I think, as I'm sure many of you know, portrays this so vividly in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian sets off on his journey from the city of destruction with this heavy burden on his back. Eventually, he strolls up this hill with a cross on the top. And there, when he arrives, wonderfully, this burden just falls off his shoulders. It drops into the depth of the sepulchre which lays nearby, never, never to be seen again. And this, I think, is a wonderful amplification of our text. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus gives these solemn warnings of hell and judgment because the refusal of the people in the places located around him, and they went unheeded by most, but not by all. It pleased the Father. It seemed good in the Father's sight to humble some. When their fellow townsmen dismissed Jesus, they couldn't do so. His words rang true. This talk of repentance wasn't a comforting message. This talk about judgment to all those who refused to accept it. But for some people, they thought, well, yes, I can't get away from this. I can't dismiss it with all these excuses. It may be only Jesus, the carpenter's son. Maybe only Jesus who lives just up the road there. But yes, he drives out demons. That's not because of the power of the devil at work. He's got authority. His authority is so different from the pedantry of the scribes and the Pharisees. They realise, yes, he was the promised one. He's speaking to my heart. For the first time, these people saw themselves through God's eyes. Their self-righteousness torn away. Their failure to live up to God's requirements laid bare. So they're troubled. They're seeking rest, that burden so heavy on their back. Come unto me, says Jesus. I can take it. My burden is light. Yes, the same Jesus who thundered out these fierce denunciations to those who wouldn't believe, but to those with a burden on their back. He's gentle. He's meek. He's lowly of heart. He's compassionate. He's willing to teach novices and associate with those that the high and the mighty look down on. In other words, he's the perfect saviour for sinners. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It may seem an extraordinary statement when you cast your minds back to his suffering. What was easy about the agony in the garden where he sweated drops of blood? Then what about the burden laid on him at the cross? No less than the total sum of every sin committed by every member of Christ's elect. It was a massive burden. No other person before or after could even have begun to have lifted it. And if this yoke, this wooden frame which was attached round the shoulders of a man to help him bear a burden, was available to help him, it was still an immense load he was bearing. But Jesus isn't asking us to carry that sort of burden that he was later to carry. Otherwise, the verse wouldn't make any sense. What he's saying is, you've been carrying a huge load of conviction, a huge load of guilt. But I'm going to relieve you of it. I'm going to carry that load, and it's going to drop into that sepulchre at Calvary. And instead, I'll give you something very different to bear, something much lighter, something much more pleasant. It's the burden of Christian discipleship. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Follow me gladly. End your slavery to sin, which so weighs you down. Isn't it a wonderful offer? Isn't it therefore no surprise that he had such strong words for those who were so foolish in rejecting it? The privileged inhabitants of Capernaum who saw the gospel incarnated, walking in their midst. The people of Chorazin and Bethsaida who saw these amazing miracles. and would not draw the obvious conclusion about the one who performed them, or indeed his contemporaries as a whole, who continued to find fault. They were so pig-headed, no matter how the gospel was presented. How could they? How could anyone? How can you reject this wonderful, gracious offer? Maybe perhaps you're thinking, well, I've been like some of these people that Jesus rebuked so strongly. I've been stubborn. I felt the power of the gospel message. I know I'm a sinner, but I've just made excuses. I've kept finding fault. Is there any hope? Is there any hope for me? Well, let's think of some of the words we're going to be singing shortly in the last hymn. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. So do you, like Bunyan's pilgrim, feel that burden, the burden of sin, and your longing to lay it down? If so, hear again, and with this I close, hear these wonderful, comforting words of Jesus. Receive them for yourself. It's a broad invitation. It's to anyone, all who are burdened down, but it's to you personally included in these wonderful, gracious words. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.